Good morning and welcome to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. It's a live Bible study program. That means you have the opportunity to call in with your questions and comments. We'll open up the phones here in just a little bit. We've been studying the Gospel of Matthew here for a couple of weeks now. We're going to be in chapter 12 today. We'll finish up that chapter that we began on Thursday with Pastor Richard Moore. Pastor John Lukowski back from vacation. He gets the parable of the sower tomorrow. I think one of the things we're going to talk about a little bit today is something that is called the unpardonable sin. But before we do all that, we have to say good morning and welcome to Pastor Nathan Metter. He is pastor at Zion Lutheran Church in Staunton, Illinois, which is a little bit north of where I live over there in Madison County in Edwardsville. And I have to say, a good friend of mine, known Nathan for a long time, since you were like a teenager, huh?
That's correct, Chuck.
Yeah, watched Nathan go through his studies and enter the seminary, and now I've been pastor at Staunton for how long?
Not quite 2 years.
It'll be
2 years on the 10th of August.
So how did that happen? How did a young man, because you were just pretty much a regular guy, just like most of the young people that I remember back at Trinity, but you wound up on the seminary path. How'd that happen?
There is really only one name that I can put at that, and it's the sainted Pastor Carl Auftenberg. We were not members of the church until I was in seventh grade. My mother remarried, and they forced me to go to Sunday school. I didn't particularly care for it at 13. But then Pastor Auftenberg got a hold of me, and one day I was sitting in the old office.
Right.
You remember that.
Sure.
And he looked at me one day, and he says, "When do you leave for the seminary?" And at 13, I thought he said cemetery, and my first thought was, I'm too young to die. But then and he just softened, and he looked, and he says, "Nathan, I think you have the gifts to be a pastor." And at that time,
What did you say in your head silently to yourself when he said that?
I had no clue. I had no way to answer.
Really a shock?
Yeah, and there was such a relationship with Pastor. He was a wonderful man. I loved him dearly. But there was always that you were just a little afraid of him.
Oh, yeah.
And there was an awe and respect.
Sure.
But when I saw that look on his face, I said, he must be serious. And I went home and I talked to my grandpa. And my grandpa Deepoles was a wonderful man. And when I told him that, he said, "I've been thinking the same thing." And I said, "Well, then I gotta go." And it made high school wonderful. Metairies Lutheran High School was a wonderful experience, but I also knew that really the next major decision in my life was where I was going to go on vicarage, because I was going to go to school at Concordia in Wisconsin. I was going to come back here for the seminary, and everything kind of fell into place. God was twisting and turning a young man and dropping me where he wants me to be.
Well, I know that if Pastor Auftenberg hadn't made that suggestion to you, God could have gotten it done another way if that's what he wanted to do. But it makes you wonder, you know, what your life would have been like if Pastor Auftenberg hadn't said that on that day.
It's one of those things where I tell my people in my Bible class a lot. It's very dangerous at times to try and discern the hand of God in the immediate time. But when you get to this point and you take a look back over your shoulder and you see those moments where he doesn't necessarily whack you with a 2x4, but he just gently guides you along the path you need to go. And as I look now at I turned 35 in January and my wife's starting to notice more and more of my gray hair.
Have any gray hair.
Well, take a look closer, Chuck.
That doesn't count.
Okay. Okay.
You want to see gray hair?
There you go.
Hair.
But you start looking over your shoulder and you see how God gently turns you. And in places where I was comfortable, God said, no, I don't want you to stop here. And he just starts moving you along.
Let me ask you one more question here before we begin our Bible study and prayer. I'm going to ask you to pray here in just a little bit as we get started. But this is probably more true than it was a generation ago. Because now we're so afraid of being intolerant and we're so afraid of influencing somebody else's life. That's none of my business. It's none of my business what your career is. I might ask you, what are you thinking about doing, Nathan? And you might tell me, but I would never dare try to influence your thinking or your decisions like Pastor Auftenberg did. But looking back on that, I know you're grateful. Tell me how grateful you are that there was a man who was willing to know you well enough to know what your strengths were and what your gifts were, and to probably spend some time processing that, maybe even praying about it and listening for the Lord.
And
not being sure, but thinking he's hearing the voice saying, I want you to encourage Nathan to go into the pastoral office.
That is a value that is and like we said, I can't comprehend what it would be like not to have someone steering us along. I've tried to do that. I've got a couple of young men from my previous parish when I was serving up in north central Wisconsin who I kind of hit in the same way. I looked at them and I said, Andy, I think you've got the tools. And to see the look on their face, and like I said, like they had that abject horror look on their face too. But after a while, they start to think about it. One young man is actually not even going to one of our Concordias. He's going to University of Wisconsin-Stevens Point, and he will be enrolling as a first-year student here in, this fall, but next fall. And it's a fascinating experience, and it's so important for us to, not only for our own children, but as members of congregations, to encourage the vocation, and not just pastors, but teachers and DCEs, and if you spend time, if you invest time in those kids that God has put in a local setting, either your own parish or even the kids you may work with, it's so vitally important.
Tell me a little bit about your family here before we start.
My wife Jill and I celebrated 13 years of marriage on the 6th of June.
Mm-hmm.
Three kids, Joseph, who is going to be 9 in August, and Bethany, who is 5, going on 30. And my youngest, Andrew, is 2, and just the joy. They're all three wonderful kids.
And pastor up at Zion Staunton, and you have a school up there, and the church is doing well?
Things are God is working well.
Good.
God is working well.
All right, we're going to begin in verse 22 of Matthew 12 here today. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. If you'd like to join us here on our live Bible study program, let's begin in prayer. Pastor?
Lord Jesus, you are so good. You are good all the time. Sometimes you confront us. Sometimes you comfort us. All the time, you are here for our sake. We read in this section that we're going to look at today about some topics that are scary, some topics that hit close to home, and yet we know that you are leading us. So we pray that you would lead us in this time, both Chuck and I and those who listen, that you would lead us into a deeper understanding and a deeper relationship with you. For we know that this happens only through your work, the work of your Holy Spirit, as he comes to us through these words. This we pray boldly in your name. Amen.
Amen. Nathan is a fairly simple layperson. I find that I tend to get the kingdoms confused sometimes. We've got a lot of kingdoms. We have the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the world. We have the kingdom of the right. We have the kingdom of the left. And it's easy to get those things overlapped and confused sometimes. And I think that's sort of the setting for some of the discussion we're going to have here today, because there seems to be some confusion over these kingdoms that begins in chapter 12. If you're in the kingdom of God, the Pharisees, the guardians of that kingdom, believe, then you would know better than to do work on the Sabbath day. And you would know better than to do even healing work on the Sabbath day. The law is clear, and the kingdoms are separate. But Jesus confuses the issue. He says, no, it's okay to show mercy and to do good work on the Sabbath. This had to be confusing to those people. Now, I'm going to assume that you, as a pastor with all these years of experience that you've already accumulated here, have a lot less difficulty keeping these kingdoms separate than the rest of us. Am I right?
No. There are times when I struggle with it too. That's one of the things that's important for us to realize, that while we are called and ordained and have these wonderful little outfits that we wear and we stand up in front and we act so sure of ourselves, there are times when even we struggle. There are times when we in the church run into these moments where we can slip into Pharisaism, where we say, no, this is the way we must do it. And it's important for us to have our own moments. However, we run across texts like these, where Jesus runs headlong into us, and he says, and he started doing this already in the Sermon on the Mount back in chapter 7 of Matthew. He says, now, you've heard it said, but I tell you. And that's what's going on. I think that's what's beginning to go on here. You've heard it said this about the Sabbath. He is acting out what he preached. He's practicing what he preached. He's doing what he said. I tell you. And you've heard the law of the Sabbath. Now I'm showing you this is what we do.
Sometimes we overlap the kingdom, sometimes we confuse them. It's not very often that we displace them, I would like to think anyway, but that's what happens here. Let's read beginning at verse 22, where Matthew writes, "Then they brought him a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute, and Jesus healed him so that he could both talk and see. All the people were astonished and said, 'Could this be the son of David?' But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, 'It is only by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, that this fellow drives out demons.' Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, 'Every kingdom divided against itself will be ruined, and every city or household divided against itself will not stand. If Satan drives out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then can his kingdom stand? And if I drive out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your people drive them out? So then, they will be your judges. But if I drive out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or again, how can anyone enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man? Then he can rob his house. He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. And so I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Make a tree good, and its fruit will be good, or make a tree bad, and its fruit will be bad, for a tree is recognized by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you who are evil say anything good? For out of the overflow of the heart the mouth speaks. The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in him, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in him. But I tell you that men will have to give account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. For by your words you will be acquitted, and by your words you will be condemned."
It's one of those things when I wince as a pastor, I have to look at them and kind of say, when at the end of our liturgy, we say, "This is the gospel of the Lord," with like a little verbal question mark at the end of it.
Yeah, pretty much law here, it seems to me.
Yes.
How do religious people, the Pharisees, who fancied themselves as perhaps the highest expression of religion in their community there, how do you get so far off the track, so wrong, that you have Messiah standing before you and you attribute his work to the devil?
They're so engrossed, and this is not something that is related only to the Pharisees. They get so engrossed in doing what their daily stuff is. They do their daily thing, and the more you do something, the more you want to perfect it, and you start adding laws, and you start fencing the law, and what happens is they become so focused on the process of being righteous, the things I must do, and we have this, we're that way too. You know, there's always got to be something I need to do.
We're not this bad, are we?
We can, and even within the church, we can be that way. Especially, if you say you cannot be you're not a real Christian unless you worship in this way, or you're not a real Christian unless you have had this religious experience, or you're not a real Christian, and you can fill in the blank with any, if you've and it's not for want of it's not necessarily intentional, but it's this, the fact that we have these two beasts battling within us, the new person, the new man that God has put in us as a result of our baptism, that realizes that we have been called by the gospel, the Holy Spirit has planted faith in us, but there's always that part of us that wants to do something and take credit for it, that old man in us that wants to throw out our chest and pop our buttons. And it's when that gets out of balance, when the new man in us starts to slip or get pushed back into the corner, and that oh, look what I'm doing for you, God, the ones that wants to make sure that they are, that their plate, that their offering hits the bottom of the plate and everybody knows it's going in there, and they're the ones that, you know, they make sure they're dressed to the nines and they sit up front and lead the choir, and the sad thing is, you cross over that line and you don't know it until it's too late, and you need this event, like this Jesus-like event, to come in and say, wait a minute, why are we here? What's the point? Is it about what I'm doing, or is it about what God does?
Pretty much self-exaltation.
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. Look at how good I am. Look at what I've done for you, God. And as we read elsewhere in Scripture, there's a time coming when you say, I never knew you.
And then your self-exaltation gets to a point where it is so profound that when godly things happen in your life, you attribute them to the devil. That's quite a convolution. I mean, that is, I think we're probably all making something of this mistake daily.
Absolutely.
Because we are who we are.
Absolutely.
But I don't think that I've ever looked at a miracle and attributed that to the devil.
When you're so consumed with your place, which the Pharisees were. The Pharisees were, as we get closer to the end of his life, as you go through this study, you know, we get through the Gospel of Matthew, at the end, they say, listen, they're going to take away our nation and our place. And they saw that as synonymous. They saw themselves, their position as Israel. And if Jesus comes in, the Romans say, wait a second, the Romans were very pragmatic people. They said, if this Jesus is leading the people and these Pharisees aren't, we're going to get rid of them. And they thought that if they lost their place, Israel would cease to be. And sometimes we do that in the church. And sometimes we, as individual Christians, do that. Well, I have a corner on the market. And if I lose my place, if I'm wrong, then the church loses its truth. It loses its authority.
This is pretty clear here. Verse 24, the Pharisees said, it is only by Beelzebub, that is Satan, the prince of demons, that this fellow, Jesus, drives out demons. Jesus comes along and says a pretty clear thing here. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. Did Jesus pronounce judgment on these Pharisees on that day, condemning them to hell forever, based on these words?
If they stay where they are, yes. If they are, and this is one of the things with unbelief, whether it's Pharisee, if you're caught in Pharisaism or you're outside of the church, any time you attribute the work of the Holy Spirit, and we understand the work of the Holy Spirit to be sanctified, making us holy, bringing us into that relationship with Jesus Christ, any time that we ascribe any of that to anyone else, the devil, ourselves, self-righteousness, any time we ascribe that to anyone else, we are robbing him of his glory and we are frustrating his work. And it's only when you frustrate that work that you're and you drive him out. Jesus is driving out a demon. Well, we, in our own sinfulness, if left unchecked, can drive the Spirit out, the Holy Spirit out.
Can you say, based on the Bible, that it is possible for a human being to commit an act from which there is no return? No matter what happens, for the rest of that person's life, however long that period is. They did this once, and now it is over, because it is the unpardonable, the unforgivable sin.
In life, the answer would have to be no. There is nothing that we can do in this life that will put ourselves beyond the reach of our Lord Jesus Christ. With the exception of this text, that is leaving this life in a point where you are still frustrating the Holy Spirit. You're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're saying, no, I don't want it. I don't want that gift. I don't need that gift. I can stand before God on my own. I'm a pretty good guy. Come on. Okay, bring him on. Put me up in front of him. I'll answer anything he wants to give me. And that's the fallacy. They get so caught up in their own life. I can remember a time when I was on my vicarage. I was teaching seventh graders confirmation. And it was the day that, if you remember, a wonderful human being by the name of Jeffrey Dahmer. Mm-hmm. He was murdered in prison that day. And I remember right before coming to class, I heard an interview with an evangelical pastor. And he had been in ministry to him. And I laid that out to my, and he said that he had faith in Christ. You know, he had come to had been led by the Holy Spirit to confess faith in Jesus Christ. And I laid it out to the kids. I said, do you think Jeffrey Dahmer could be forgiven for that? And all nine of them, oh, of course not. That's so terrible. That's not what we're told here. When there is no one act, we're the ones who keep score on what's good sin and what's bad sin. And we can be pharisaical about that. You know, I out of the corner of my eye, I notice a young lady who's walking down the street, but that's not as bad as you know, the guy who actually meets her in the bar and takes her home. But that's not what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. You know, that's just as bad. And yet, those are forgiven. Those are forgiven. It says it right there. Any blasphemy spoken will be against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But when we frustrate the Holy Spirit, when we drive him out, that's rejecting the grace of God. It's rejecting the gift.
As a pastor, have you ever had an opportunity or have you had occasion to listen to the confession of someone or counsel someone who is convinced that they have committed the unpardonable sin? And it's clear to you that they are penitent. It's clear to you that you're broken, but they're telling you, Pastor, I just know. I mean, I had three abortions, or I lived in the homosexual lifestyle for 10 years, and I just know that my sin is too great. Have you had that experience?
On a couple of occasions where people, not necessarily to that level where they said, no, I could never be forgiven. However, when you deal with someone who has lived under the effect of that law, where they have been, where the law has done its job, where God's convicted them of the Holy Spirit has convicted them of their sin, those are one of those times when I say, oh, you're closer than you really think. You're ready. Listen, he's forgiven you. You know, and that's one of the nice things we have, where I can pronounce, under the office of the keys, I can pronounce absolution.
We're talking with Pastor Nathan Medder today about Matthew chapter 12. You're listening to the Bible study. I see we have a caller standing by. We'll take that call right after our break. Our numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. We'll be right back.
Bible study is supported by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people with resources for church, school, and home, Bible studies and commentaries for lay people and clergy, sheet music and reproducible activities for choir members and Sunday school teachers, an expanded children's department, and gift shop. Whether you're a pastor, parent, educator, or church worker, you can count on Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people, and underwriting the Bible study on Inspirational Christian Radio, AM 850 KFUO.
Experienced choral singers are invited to audition for both paid and volunteer positions with the Bach Society of St. Louis for their 65th season. Auditions are being held June 20th, July 18th, and August 15th at Washington University West on Forsyth Boulevard in Clayton from 7 to 10 p.m. The chorus rehearses every Monday night beginning August 22nd at the same location. Auditions may be scheduled by calling the Bach Society of St. Louis at 652-BACH.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? It's very unusual for me to spend 3 days looking at the same verses over and over again. The following verses from the New Testament letter to the Hebrews deserve to be the exception. Therefore, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God and of instruction about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And this we will do if God permits. Last week when I took my first and second looks at these verses, I learned from one of my favorite writers, William Barclay, that these six elementary doctrines listed here could well be a catalog of the contents of the earliest Christian catechism. This is one way that we can see the call to growth into Christian maturity that makes sense. In other words, the preacher here is asking his listeners to build upon the foundation of teachings they already know. And all of these centuries later, this advice still makes good sense. Here's an explanation of the final three doctrines listed in the verses. Laying on of hands. Now, this was an ancient symbol of transference from one person to another. It could be the transference of guilt, as when a priest laid hands on a sacrificial animal. Or it could be the transference of a blessing, as when someone is ordained. The resurrection of the dead. How sad our lives would be if there was no such thing as a resurrection of the body. Ah, but there is such a thing. And eternal judgment. We believe that when all is said and done, what God thinks about us is vastly more important than what any others think or see in us. Lord, how good it is for us to know and rely upon the essential answers to the questions we all have about faith. Help us now, good Lord, to make of those teachings the sole source for all of our help and hope. For we pray in the name of our Lord Jesus, who teaches us whom and whose we are. Amen.
Happening now through Labor Day, September 5th, the Gateway Arch operating on its summer schedule with the Visitor Center and Museum open from 8 until 10, and the trams running 8:15 a.m. until 9:10 p.m. Visitors wanting to avoid the busy late morning and midday periods should take advantage of the less crowded evening hours to visit the arch. To purchase advance tickets, visit gatewayarch.com on the web. And be sure to see Monument to the Dream in the Tucker Theater at the Arch.
All right, we're back here on our Bible study program with a half an hour to go and several verses to cover yet, so we're going to try to cover some ground here as quickly as possible. Numbers at 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Jerry's been patiently standing by. Hi, Jerry, you're on the Bible study. What's your question or comment?
Yeah, hi, Chuck, and hi, Pastor Nathan.
Hey, Jerry.
Hi. There's also, to me, a blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, I think, is going on today. Of course, I know that if you, you know, reject the guidance of the Holy Spirit, that could be considered blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. But I see these people who are speaking in tongues and Pentecostals and charismatics, and they claim that they're raising people from the dead and they're healing people and all these claims that they have when they seance with this entity that they call the Holy Spirit. And I think it's the devil. I think, conversely, that is a terrible blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, to attribute works of the devil to the works of the Holy Spirit. Thank you.
Thanks for the call. Any comments, Pastor?
You know, when we live in this era and we have the where the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit are less frequent, much, much, much less frequent than they were in the first century.
At least those spectacular.
Yeah, which St. Paul also calls the minor gifts. The minor gifts. And when we sit back and you say, well, then if they're minor, then maybe that's why they're not as prevalent anymore. The temptation is to look at them and say, ooh, I don't understand that. Then is it possible that these are outside of the realm of the Holy Spirit, outside the working of God, and trying to lead someone astray. It's possible. It's possible. However, I would never say that it is impossible that God would work that way today. I would hate to presume anything that.
So I hear you
does.
Saying that it's possible for the Lord to move somebody to speak in tongues, just as He did in the first century. But when we, and I have seen this on videotape anyway, when we see a congregation which is laying all over the floor and some of them barking like dogs and some of them laughing like they're out of their minds, probably not the Holy Spirit, do you think?
Well, I would, let's just say that God would not ordinarily work in that way. I hate to presume that. And the problem is, and the problem is when it crosses, and I think I heard a little bit of this in Jerry too, when it crosses the line and someone then begins to say that unless you have this experience, you're not a real Christian. Now that, now they've crossed, and they are, those type of people who hold that are dangerously close to the same position that the Pharisees are in at this point, where they say, unless you do it our way, you're out.
With all the gentleness that you can muster in your pastoral personality.
Bullpen hammer.
Verse 30 says, he who is not with me is against me. There are legions of people who are saying, look, I'm not with you. You know, I'm not following your Jesus. I admire your Jesus. I think you have a fine religion, but I don't call myself a Christian. But that doesn't mean I'm against you. It just means that, you know, I haven't signed up for your particular take on eternal things. What would you say to that person?
Well, I before I say anything, I those type of, I've had these conversations all the time, and when you run into them, you
all the time?
Oh yeah, more than you think. More than you think, and maybe they not say it that way, but well, that's your interpretation, which basically is saying the same thing. And you, when you're in the community, you run into these things, and I look at them, and I try and look at them as Jesus would, with compassion, as sheep without a shepherd. These are people who have been deceived. Maybe they've had a bad experience in the church. There are a lot of people that I run across in my day-to-day life saying, oh man, I haven't gone to church in 20 years because I had X, Y, and Z happen to me when I was 13 years old. But the problem is that's not the people who lead the church are still sinners, whether they're elected lay leaders in the congregation or whether they happen to be called and ordained. We are still sinners. We still say things that we shouldn't say. We get angry, and sometimes we stand in the way. And what happens is then Satan uses that to divide his church, and they say, well, and lead somebody say, well, I can't be a part of that. I'd never join that church because it's all full of hypocrites. I one time had a person say, well, I could never join that church because it's not full of nothing but hypocrites. And I said, oh, come on, you'll fit right in with the rest of us. It is either or with Jesus. It is either or with Jesus. I spent 8 years in Wisconsin, and all over you'll find black billboards with white letters that says, got milk? And in a very crass, simple way, it's a question, got Jesus? And if the answer is no, we've got problems.
Well, here's a summary of the problem. I tell you that men will have to give an account on the day of judgment for every careless word they have spoken. Now, I bet you're one of those pastors going to tell me that you're actually looking forward to Judgment Day. Are you looking forward to Judgment Day?
I'm looking for the end of time. I'm not necessarily looking to have everything laid open in front of me, that all that is, all that's done in secret will be made known, because every one of us has a little something in our lives. Oh, I wish I wouldn't have done that. Oh, boy, is anybody looking? But I think something, too, that we have to understand with this careless word, and I think it takes us back up there, and that careless word that we're talking about is the careless word against the work of the Holy Spirit. That's where we're going to, in this context, you take that careless word, and you know, Jesus isn't, you know, throwing mud at the wall and see what sticks. These words follow in succession. And I think what he's saying is how your response to the Holy Spirit. And of course, our response as sinful human beings is only to reject. I can only say, no, I don't want it. And like you mentioned just a moment ago, there are so many who do. I don't want it. And those are the careless words that we'll answer for.
Let's read on here, verse 38. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, Teacher, we want to see a miraculous sign from you. He answered, A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a miraculous sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And now one greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south will rise at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here. When an evil spirit comes out of a man, it goes through arid places seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says, I will return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house unoccupied, swept, clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more wicked than itself, and they go in and live there. And the final condition of that man is worse than the first. That is how it will be with this wicked generation. Bad question.
Yeah.
I'm thinking the guy who said, we want to see a miraculous sign from you, was probably thinking, I wish I hadn't said that. I remember one time my son came back from a class, high school class. I don't know what they were studying or what the deal was. But they were talking about movies and how movies work, and he learned the term foreshadowing.
Mm-hmm.
Foreshadowing is fun to watch the second or third time you see the movie, and you can see the director put that scene in there in order to set this thing up. So Jonah has to spend 3 days and three nights in the belly of a big fish. 3 days and three nights, by the way, in the belly of a big fish is a long time.
You got that right.
That had to be an ordeal. I can't imagine that he was propped up on a chaise lounge there in the middle of that fish. That had to be an ordeal. He had to go through all of that so Jesus could someday answer a Pharisee with the foreshadowing of Jonah?
Isn't it amazing how God works?
It is amazing. I don't get it,
well, there are times, and I doubt that Jonah got it. Jonah didn't get it at the time either. But what you had, and to run back to Jonah, Jonah had a guy, God said, go to Nineveh. And he ran the other way, and that's the way God got him back to where he needed to be. And God works backwards through history. He knew that Jesus was going to be here, and he knew that Jesus was going to have this conversation. So he set that thing up with Jonah so that we could know. So that we could know. And it's interesting how he uses that. This is a sign that they'd be very comfortable with. This would be a story they know. It's from one of the prophets. These Pharisees, of all people, would know it. And when he says, this is your sign, and they go. Because, and we can see it very clearly, because we know where this ends up. We know, cross, empty tomb, 3 days.
Could have made sense to them.
No. It most likely would not have made any sense. And if anything, it would have made them more angry. Because this is one of their prophets, and this one of Beelzebub is trying to drag our prophets into his discussion too.
Let me ask you this question. Why not? I mean, Jesus has been doing miracles. It says in some places here, he went somewhere and healed them all. Yeah. He's been doing miracles. He's been cleansing lepers. He's been giving sight. He's been giving hearing, speaking, all over the place. Why not give this man a sign?
They just did. They just did. If you look back at the beginning of where we started, he took a deaf mute man. It's obvious that this man wanted no part of believing Jesus. He could have done any number of miraculous signs, and it, right there in it, and I doubt that he would have believed. Because remember, we spent the first part of the program looking at. He just did a miracle. And they want another sign? What sign? Does he need to wear a sandwich board? A name tag. Hello, my name is Messiah, Son of Man. Even if he just spelled it out for him, he wasn't going to get it because he was unwilling to get it. And it's going back to this: if you're not for me, you're against me.
That's a curious thing because I think if we're honest, most of us can resonate with this man a little bit. Most of us know what it's like to have at some point been kind of desperate for something,
and to sort of look heavenward and say, oh, Lord, just give me a sign here. Just tell me what to do. Or, you know, when we've run out of options, we finally call on God.
Right.
But I think when we do that, we all assume that if we got one, we'd act on it. I don't think we assume that if we got one, we'd go, well, I don't believe that. That's...
But the track record is, and we're just going with the track record in Matthew. They had what they already had received, what he was asking for. They already had all these miracles, and they still didn't believe. Or they would believe for the wrong reason. Why do you think the people chased Jesus around the lake after he fed the 5,000? They wanted another free lunch. Were they following him because he was the Messiah? No, he wanted all right, we have a bread king. Somebody who's going to make sure that there's two chickens in every pot and those kind of things. And they were following for the wrong reasons. And if Jesus would have given a sign, he'd try to come up with some other explanation. Because that's what they tried to do there. It's from the devil.
So if the miracles don't necessarily, and maybe not at all, cause one to believe, then why is he doing them?
These are moments when he's pulling back the veil a little bit. Because as we read from the scripture, he's walking around looking like one of us. You know, he didn't wear that name tag that says, hello, my name, and he didn't have a card that says, Jesus, miracle worker. But these were the things that he used to just pull back, foreshadowing again, to use your example, saying, this guy's different. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they say, wow. He teaches as one with authority, not like our guys. Maybe we should listen. Or he does these miracles. Maybe we should follow. And yet what we find at any number of places along the way, as the crowd grows, there is some turning point where they all leave. Well, not all of them, but a majority of them leave. If you go into John, you know, he starts talking about eating my flesh and drinking my blood. And, man, that crowd thins out real fast. And he turns around, he looks at his 12, and he says, are you guys going to leave too? Then, Lord, to whom shall we go? You know, and we have these moments where Jesus uses these miracles to say, as testimony, that this one is different. I am different. I'm not like the other teachers.
Just a couple of minutes on this question. I'm going to presume that this is sort of the typical situation that maybe you've run into somebody like this. This is not a rebellious person, not somebody who's constantly questioning all of the chief doctrines of Scripture. They're pretty much on board.
Mm-hmm.
Not a problem in a Bible class, but they got one problem. They got a thing they just can't quite get over. And that is that Jesus says here clearly, 3 days, 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And based on our biblical account, we don't have 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth, and we have an apparent contradiction. And there are many pastors have taken a run at trying to resolve this, and they don't usually get it done.
I know, and it's because we're putting Western time, and again, I don't want to get into, and I'm sure you've heard this ad nauseum the number of times, so many times that you can't begin to count them. The number of times the Jews counted days differently than we do. Sundown was the day where, you know, we get up at 6 a.m. or before that when the alarm clock goes off and our day begins as the sun comes up. You know, at this time, the day's half over. For them, the day begins when the sun goes down. Going all the way back to Genesis, there was evening and there was morning. The first day. And then any part of a day is a whole day. You know, kind of like the way your phone company might bill you. If you talk for 6 seconds, they bill you for a whole minute. Mm-hmm. Any part of a minute is a whole minute. Well, that's kind of the mentality that they have. Any part of the day is the whole day. So, Jesus dies and has to be in the tomb before sundown Friday, day one. Any part of a day. All day Saturday. Sundown is the end of that sundown on Saturday is the end of the second day, hence the Easter Vigil. Great service that I never got to do till I got to Staunton because we had a Saturday night service. And then Sunday, that sundown Saturday night, the beginning of the third day. Boom, there he is. There's your 3 days.
Let's read on here, verse 46. While Jesus was still talking to the crowd, his mother and brothers stood outside wanting to speak to him. Someone told him, "Your mother and brothers are standing outside wanting to speak to you." He replied to him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" Pointing to his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Okay, I'm working real hard here, trying to figure out how to explain this away as not being disrespectful to his mom and his family, and I'm having trouble. It looks pretty disrespectful to me. I mean, I know your mother.
Right. Yep.
And if you were in the church doing some things and your mom was out in the parking lot and I went in and I said, "Hey, Nathan, your mom's outside. She wants to talk to you."
Yeah.
And if you said, "Who is my mom?" You know, I'd say, "Nathan, don't say that. Go on, talk to
you." And she'd blast me.
So are you gonna explain this to me?
Well, this drives to the heart of the conflict. Again, this all fits together. This drives to the heart of the conflict. The Pharisees who thought they were the ones, that they were the chosen ones. They were the guardians of pure doctrine by birth. By a blood connection, you know, they could claim that their righteousness came because they could trace their lineage back to David and back to Abraham. And what Jesus is saying, no, it has nothing to do with your birth order. It has everything to do with your rebirth order. It's me. This puts us in the family.
Let me ask you a question here very quickly, because we've got a caller
sure.
We want to get to before the hour is out. You're a fine Christian man, but you also occupy a Christian office. You're a pastor. You have been ordained into the office of the pastor. You wear a collar. You have it on today in order to signify that official position.
I just didn't have any other clean shirts this morning, so.
So it's your mom's birthday. And this evening, and I know your mother. Your mother is a fine Christian woman. She's an example for all of us. It's your mother's birthday. And, of course, you being the fine son that you are, you're going to go to your mother's house and you're going to celebrate her birthday with her because you love her. But then somebody calls from Zion Staunton and says, "My father has just been diagnosed with terminal cancer and he's being rushed to the hospital right now and we don't know what's going to happen. And the family is devastated. Where are you going?"
I kiss my mother on the cheek. I wish her happy birthday. And I go. "For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother." I've been united with my wife. My wife and I are a ministry team. And we go where God calls me. I still love my mother. But God's called me to ministry.
But your duty is to your
Absolutely.
Brother and sister and mother.
Absolutely.
All right. Hi, Jim. You're on the Bible study. What's your question?
How are you doing? I'd just like to ask the pastor that I've heard the explanation on the 3 days before, but how does the three nights fit in there?
Okay. Thanks for the call.
Jim, that's a real good question. And again, I think the challenge is when we're trying to think in Western thoughts, and any part of the day is a whole day, and I think this could just be a rhetorical device that you know, this is the way he's expressing it. It's three full days in their mentality. We have to read this like they would have read it. Sounding dangerously close like a hermeneutic class over at the SEM. I'm sorry. But we need to take the meaning from this, but we also have to understand what it meant then. You know, and they would have no problems. The Pharisees who heard this would have no problems with 3 days and three nights with Jonah.
We got just enough time left here for me to make some trouble. I ran this out here before one of our pastors, and he didn't like it very much, and you probably won't like it either. But I found it to be a kind of a fascinating proposition in terms of 3 days and three nights. And that is that Jesus' time in the heart of the earth, if you will, in that metaphorical place, began on Thursday night. We normally typically equate it with being physically in the grave, physically, quote-unquote, in the heart of the earth. But that when Jesus, on that Thursday night at supper, said to Judas, "What you do, do quickly." And he left. And then I think John says that Satan entered into him. That began the Heart of the Earth experience. Thursday night, Friday morning, Friday night, Saturday morning, Saturday night, Sunday morning, to the resurrection. And that the Heart of the Earth experience, the agony of that whole business, which included certainly in the garden as well as on the cross, is the 3 days and three nights.
I have never heard that, Chuck. And on first blush, the typical Missouri St. Lutheran pattern, it can't be that way because I've never, we've never done it that way before. Yeah. That's something, you know, the best answer I can give you is like, I'm going to have to chew on that one for a while.
All right, well,
I'm going to have to chew on that one for a while. And
Pastor Mitter was telling me that he meets with some pastor friends on Thursday morning. Maybe you can go throw that bomb into that group and see what happens.
Okay, if the guys are listening, we'll have to take that one up on Thursday morning.
Well, in terms of, let me just go back up here before the mother and brothers situation here. One more question before we run out of time. After Jesus talks about the Queen of the South having enough, whatever, moxie to go talk to Solomon, that is how it will be with this wicked generation. Is that wicked generation that Jesus talked about there present with us now?
Anyone who rejects the work of the Holy Spirit. Anyone who rejects the work of the Holy Spirit, especially those who should know better. The Pharisees. Remember, he's talking to the Pharisees. These guys should know better.
Why should they know better?
They had the Word. They claimed to be the guardian of the Word. They claimed to be looking for a Messiah. But again, they got so lost in the minutiae, in the process, that they missed it. They missed him. They missed him, and that's the major issue. And the people who should not have known better, these nasty, nibbling Ninevites, you know, that should not have known better. Jonah went there. He went all throughout the city, proclaimed it, repentance. Boom. And God relented. God did not send the destruction that he was going to send. The Queen of Sheba comes way up from the south and sits at Solomon's feet, receives his wisdom. She takes it back to her kingdom, and they all become Jews. And they start worshiping. That's why, surprisingly, in the Horn of Africa, you will find a Jewish community. And they don't look like your stereotypical Jew, but they're observant because that's the way the message travels. And these are people who had no reason, no claim, but they got it.
We're out of time. Thank you.
Thank you.
It was good to have you here, and I hope we can get you back here again.
Look forward to trying again.
Pastor Nathan Metter on his first-time experience here on the Bible study in Matthew 12, verses 22 through 50. Pastor John Lukomsky comes in to deal with the parable of the sower. Now, if he doesn't like that assignment, then there's nothing I can do for him. That'll be tomorrow here on the Bible study. Thank you, Nathan.
Thank you very much.
And guests Monday through Friday at this same time on the Bible study. The Bible study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for the Bible study to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a cassette copy of the Bible study, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. The Bible study is a broadcast service of the Jubilee Network.